most amazing thing in this world may very well be the human body. Your body. In fact, some consider the human body to be the best evidence for the existence of a creator God. Because you think about this, think of how complex your body is. In the body, you have all of these incredibly complex parts and systems working together seamlessly, simultaneously, and not only just enough to get by, like, not, you know, just enough to sustain you, but enough to enable you to perform incredible feats. Your human body. Think of the different systems. I think I've got some pictures up there for that. The muscular system, the skeletal system, the nervous system, the digestive system, the respiratory system, the cardiovascular system, the immune system. You've got all these different systems in your bodies working together simultaneously and seamlessly. And then you got to think about all of the different body parts. The head, neck, arms, legs, hands, fingers, toes, feet. I mean, you can go ears, mouth, nose. All of these are different parts of the systems, but even these parts are systems within themselves. Right? The ear has multiple parts to it. It's a system, right? The eardrum and all that. The bone and the liquid thing. And I don't know. I don't know the name for that. But there's a system in your ear even. And that those systems are made up of microscopic systems. Cells. Individual cells are even systems. Right? Cell, an individual cell, something Darwin could never see in his day. We look at that, that the base form of life itself is made up of complex systems. So complex that to deny a designer for the human body is to deny the obvious. And you can see Romans 1:18 through 23 for more info on that. But every human body is evidence for the Creator. In fact, there's a man named David Menton who wrote a book called Body of Evidence. He does Bible studies too on it. He makes the point that there are billions of bodies of evidence walking on the earth right now. Every single one of us is great, the greatest evidence for the existence of God. But get this, just as the human body is a massive evidence for God, so is the corporate church body evidence for Christ. The church in the Bible is graphically described as Christ's body multiple times. Christ's body. We are Christ's body made up of every person who has believed in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. So the human body is an analogy for Christ's relationship to his church. And we're not just talking about a local church, we're talking about every believer throughout the ages, every person who has trusted in Christ as their Savior, regardless of their local church affiliations. However, this morning we're going to mainly look at it as a local church. How can we glorify Christ as a church body? How can Shadron Berean glorify Christ as a church body? What about the body, though, of the church body is evidence for Christ? Well, that's what Paul discusses in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Even though we have all of these differences, like the different parts of the human body, we still serve the other members in love, and we live out Christ in our relationships so that the world, in a sense, sees the full body of Christ. They see Christ. Okay, when all of the members of his body are serving in love and working in harmony, the body is healthy and in a sense, they see Christ. We model Christ to them through the way we interact with one another, through our differences in unity at the same time. We model Christ as a full body ministry. Even a local church can be a miniature body of Christ, in a sense, leaving Christ-like legacies by the way we live and we interact with one another and how we serve in the church and we serve one another. And that's going to leave a legacy, isn't it? How we operate as a church. We've talked about leaving legacies as individuals, as couples, as parents. And now we're looking at leaving a legacy as a church. And we've talked a lot about modeling Christ as a, from a winsome perspective, how it's like a, you know, a match that catches other matches. There's something about it that's just, you know, very attractive. When a church culture is modeling Christ, it's incredibly attractive, incredibly winsome in this world. We're going to talk about that. And these verses 1 through 16 here, I kind of want to look at them as God's bodybuilding program. God's a bodybuilder, right? Everybody's into bodybuilding today and drinking, you know, the wheatgrass and the osmosis water and staying in shape. And it takes a lot of work, right? Constant work, constant effort to stay in shape. I mean, people, like, literally people make their lives about exercise. Well, God, too, has a bodybuilding program to keep his church body spiritually fit, healthy, strong, that sort of thing. I want to think of it in those terms. But let's read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. He went from glory to glory, we could say. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there's a lot there. And we're going to dig into this awesome, awesome passage this morning. Not every detail, but we're going to dig into a lot of it. As always, before we dig into it, let's remind ourselves just of the context. This is going to be the third time and the last time we go through the structure of the book of Ephesians. And this is the most important part. If we don't understand the structure of Ephesians, we're not going to apply it correctly. Chances are we won't understand anything we read in the Bible if we don't understand the structure of the doctrines and the practices, how they're laid out in the Bible. If we don't understand the structure, all we're going to see here is a list of commands, right? So here's the first half. You see in the first half, the indicatives, those which are indicative of who we are in Christ, the indications about who we are in Christ, spiritual realities, truths, right? You're forgiven in Christ, that sort of thing, okay? Imperatives now, the commands, come in the second half of the book. So you get the doctrine, and then you get the duty, right? You're forgiven, now forgive. Orthodoxy to orthopraxy, calling to conduct, who you are in Christ, how you walk worthily in Christ, input to output. And the input, Paul is saying, should match the output, right? I thought this was just a funny picture, a funny way to think of it, right? Here's the input you see in chapters 1 through 3. Christ has forgiven me, and I'm just continually sucking in this fire hose of forgiveness, right? Does he not have a fire hose of forgiveness aimed at your mouth and you can't even take it all in? Yeah, That's how I like to think of Christ's forgiveness. I mean, it's overwhelming, Well, input should match the output, right? If I'm sucking in a fire hose of water of forgiveness, shouldn't I be able then to just pass a cup of water to someone else? Shouldn't I be able to forgive someone else, right? That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. Forgive others, there's the command, the imperative, as Christ also has forgiven you, there's the indicative. The command, even in the second half of the book, I bet the second half of the book is 25% indicatives, which makes this book 75% indicative and 25% imperative. Which one's more important? Indicative, right? Understanding who you are in Christ is more important because that's what's going to produce lasting change in us, right? And that way, you're not just going to see a list of commands. You're going to understand that command is not just you trying to be a better you, right? You know, me just conjuring up my own self-righteousness by my forgiveness. You know, I'm so awesome. No, you're going to see that you're not awesome. You forgive because Christ has forgiven you. That's the gospel. Okay, so, and then I want to remind us of the first three indicatives, okay? First, there's the three major indicatives in this book. At the end of each chapter, you'll notice, at the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. First, you've got Christ's headship over his body, the church. This is what it says. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a major indicative, a major biblical theme that we want to learn to live in light of as a church. And as a married couple, we saw a couple weeks ago, right? That's what it's about, Christ's headship over his body. And now you get to chapter 2 and he's talking about the unity of Christ's body. And the unity of Christ's body is important because through the unity of Christ's body, we glorify the head from where we get our power to live the Christian life. That's the flow of this book. And so if you take these indicatives into consideration as you come to chapter 4, and I have chapter 5 in your notes. Sorry, right? Chapter 4 right there. Chapter 4, verse 1. You see this therefore. And when you see a therefore in the Bible, what do you say? What's the therefore? Therefore. Right? Therefore. He's saying, therefore, in light of everything I've just said about who you are in Christ, now I'm going to start getting into the duty. Right? Here's how we live in light of what I've just told you. That's what he's doing right there. It's like he goes into this big doxology, like in the end of Romans 11, and he's like, praise God, the God of all, his ways are indescribable, and he's just worshiping God, and then he moves into duty, right? It's the same transition. It's so much like going from Romans 11 to Romans chapter 12. And so here's the thing. If you take these indicatives into consideration as you come to chapter 4 and the worthy walk that we are commanded to walk, we've all got to admit at this point now that it's really not about us. This command to forgive is not just about me. This is about Christ. This is about glorifying Christ. I am just one member of a body that through our unity and through my forgiveness, I'm going to be able to glorify Christ and the redemption that he has given me in Christ. Right? So this is so critical, I think, for us to understand. I'm demonstrating Christ's forgiveness through my forgiveness. Right? I can forgive this wrong because it's not about me. This is about a greater picture. This is about a greater story than just my own little story. My story is subordinate to God's story, right? So it's like ultimately the body through its unity giving glory to the head. That's bodybuilding truth number one I've got for you. And again, I've just naturally already kind of talked about this a lot, but I can't emphasize how important this is to grasp because it's the foundational indicative truths like this that in the long run are going to produce the lasting transformational change in our lives. You see, what most people do when they read the Bible or what a lot of pastors even might do is they'll just throw truth bricks at you. Just preserve the unity of the church. Be diligent. Just preserve the unity of the church, right? Just get along because God says to. Get along. Well, that's exactly what the flesh wants. It wants a command isolated from grace truths, right? It wants a command to just, you know, conjure up its own righteousness, right? We're all legalists by heart. We all want to make ourselves look better. We all want to, you know, measure up. We want to be good enough to get into heaven. We're all moralists and legalists at heart. But that's not the motive here. That's not the gospel. The command to unity is based on what we already are, and that is that we are already one body, and it's to glorify Christ and model Christ. It's not about us. I can take this command, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and so I can take that and say, I'm just going to conjure up my own righteousness right there by that command. Right? We can individualize this way too much. It's really not about us, is it? It's about Christ. It's about glorifying Him. The gospel is that you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, and you've been spiritually joined through the baptism of the Spirit to everyone else who has been baptized by that same Spirit. We're united in one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, over Father of all, over all, through all, in all. And so through our diligence now to preserve the unity. And the end of chapter 3 says we get our power to live the Christian life from Christ, right? So it's not even just us, but through our diligence, by God's grace, we preserve the unity. And this is going to be marked by gentleness, humility, patience, forgiveness, love, tolerance of one another, right? Through that, we're going to glorify Christ, who has, past tense, united us. And we're going to be living out the truth. So takes us to bodybuilding truth number 3. By obeying the imperatives to be one, we're reflecting the heavenly indicatives that are already true of us, that we are one. And we're much more likely to maintain unity and experience long-lasting transformation in all of our relationships if we understand that we have a great and glorious incentive that goes beyond that minor offense that my brother in Christ, you know, knowingly or unknowingly committed against me, right? When he stole my spotlight or something like that, you know, whatever it is. You forgive him not because it's about you, but because it's about Christ. It's about his glory. When we understand these indicatives as a church body, me and you, right? We get in a conflict, something like that happens. Me and you now have this vision. We have the same mission. We have the same heart now. Yes, there's a conflict, but now we have the same mission. We have commonality in Christ. We have the same goal to glorify Christ, right? And that's how we get through it. Because it's not about us. Yeah, you offended me, I offended you, and we want to like make it about us. Have tolerance for one another, humility, gentleness, patience, all for the glory of Christ. I think it's ignorance of these great themes like Christ and his body, why we don't see lasting change in so many individuals, and it's how we end up in legalism. We don't see ourselves as part of the great overarching narrative story of redemption that's taking place. All we see, all we typically see, right, is the list of commands in the Bible. And there's a lot of commands in the Bible, isn't there? And you go out there and you witness to someone, and what gets in their way? The commands. I just can't do it. Well, that's the whole point, right? And the Bible's not just a list of commands. It's a story of grace, that by God's grace, now you're born again, you can live out these commands and glorify the God who gave you the grace. It's not a performance-based thing. Two spouses, they butt heads, right? Because both of them try to be the head. You remember what Vodi Bachman said, right? Anything with two heads is a monster, and you put it behind glass and people pay to come and see it. Right? Two spouses butt heads. Why? Because they've got two wills fighting against each other. They're both trying to live for their own story. There's going to be conflict. They're fighting for their own glory. What do they need? They need to learn how to live for the glory of God. Not just, you know, come at it topically. Well, we need to teach them how to handle, you know, how to communicate better, maybe. How to handle conflict better, something, you know. What they really need more than that, what they need more than the commands, is the indicative of what the marriage relationship represents. And it's not about them, it's about Christ. And when they understand that, even when in the marriage relationship, they understand that, they have now a common identity. They have a common mission, a common purpose, a common direction. Understanding and internalizing their relationship with Christ will totally transform that marriage. It'll change the way they speak and desire, the way they act. Right? That's what's going to get to the root of the problem, the heart of the problem. Because there's something that has a new weight of importance to it, something more glorious now that they're both living for. I hope this is making sense and coming across all right. They're living for the will of God now, not themselves. Both are submitting to God, which means that the husband leads, yeah, but he leads with a sacrificial love, right? He gets to model the one who dies. And she gets to model the church who was redeemed, right? That's kind of a joke. We get to model someone who dies, husbands. So now they're living for God's glory, and the indicative has just completely redefined their agendas. Bodybuilding truth number four is that unity in the body is given, but it must be maintained. Okay, and let's think of this now. Let's leave the marriage mentality. Let's think about the local church here. Every church, what happens when people get together? A bunch of people get together. There's quarrels and there's conflicts, right? I mean, that's to be expected. Right? We're all different. We're all, number one, we're all sinners, right? And so you got that. And we're all different. We've all got different opinions. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different gifts. We've got different talents. We're at different stages of spiritual growth and understanding. Spotlights get stolen. Recognition is overlooked. Maybe it's underlooked. You know, we're all receiving information that conflicts with maybe with what we grew up with. Our minds are being transformed in Christ, and that's not easy to deal with. We're intentionally and unintentionally wronged at times. Someone might cut you off, and here's an example. Someone might cut you off in traffic. A brother might cut you off in traffic, and you see that, and you develop this, you know, this anger towards him. Well, maybe he doesn't even know about it, right? So there's just going to be conflict. There's going to be quarrels in the church. It's to be expected. But when we're diligent to maintain the unity by responding to the conflict in a Christ-like way, we are going to stand out in this world like a light in the darkness. This world is known for broken relationships and fractured organizations. But when we model Christ as a church, we do these things: humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? When we do that, we are demonstrating a way of life that is superior to the ways of this world. And the world is going to be attracted to that. What does this world want? They want sweet relationships. They want long-lasting relationships, don't they? Have you ever listened to a country song? Right? It's either about a broken relationship, right? My girlfriend broke up with me, and she took a bat to my truck, and now I'm just going to go and I'm going to sit by the river with my dog and go fishing, right? At least that's one relationship I still got, is with my dog. No, it's either about a broken relationship or a sweet relationship in the moment. This world longs for long-lasting, sweet relationships. And the key is modeling Christ. Christ-likeness is the key to long-lasting relationships. And they're going to be really drawn toward groups like a church, which unfortunately is not what the church is known for. They're known for splits and divisions. The United States church is like the most divided church in the history of the world. in the world, in the history of the church. I taught in Sunday school, though. Not all that division was bad, by the way. Some of that was good, like the fundamentalists stopping higher criticism. That was a good break-off, okay, starting independent churches. But a lot of it is uncalled for. But Jesus prayed this. He prayed this in John 17:20. He prayed that we would be unified. And again, I'm not talking about ecumenicalism here. Don't get that. I'm not talking about the unity at the expense of truth. Okay, I'm talking about unity in the local church, right? We don't split churches over the choice of the color of the carpet. Just kidding. Jesus said this, "I don't ask on behalf of these alone." He's praying to God the Father in John 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. I ask not on behalf of these alone, referring to the disciples, not, you know, the 12. He says, but for those who also believe in me through their word. That's us. Those who believe in him through their word, through the Apostle Paul's word, through Peter's word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You telling me our unity as a church has something to do with the world believing in Jesus Christ? Whoa. Think unity is important? Yeah. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that we may be perfect in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. Our unity is so that the world may know. So can you overlook that, you know, that Christian brother who accidentally cut you off in traffic? Man, I hope so. Right? It's so that the world may know. It's so that you'll glorify the head. It's not about you. Forget about you. Focus on Christ. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Right? But if we live, guys, as the same way as the world, and we just ride each other off with every little offense, people are going to see right through it, man. They're going to say, what a sham. What a sham. There's nothing different about that than that church over there. Why would I even want to be a part of it? Does anybody want to be a part of a group of believers that's totally fractured and can't get along, and disunity? I mean, who wants to be a part of that? I don't want to be a part of discord, right? We go away from that, right? We don't want the discord. Here's something really neat. Here's an illustration I think we can really learn from. Watchman Nee told a story about two farmers in China. One Christian farmer, he had a rice field on a hill above his non-Christian neighbor, who had fields below. That's what they do, right? They'd have terraced fields, and you flood the rice fields until harvest, and then you drain them and harvest them. But they need to be flooded, right? And so this Christian farmer, he's always, during the growing season, up there cranking this hand crank water into his fields from a stream below. So he's coming up past his neighbor's field and into his field, and he's doing this by hand, just sitting out there cranking water into his field. And one night, the neighbor secretly comes and he makes a hole in the base of that field, and of his field. And so he drains all of the water out of the Christian's field into his, down into his two fields. And so the Christian's pretty frustrated, you know, where'd all the water go in my field? And so he goes and he plugs the hole and he starts filling his field again. Well, it happens three or four more times. And he's pretty distressed about what to do. You know, what do I say to this guy? And a wise Christian brother told him, you've done the right thing by being patient and not retaliating. You know, the right thing now would be to confront him about it, right? Justice. But sometimes, he said, you've got to do more than the right thing. You've got to do something extraordinary. Like, how about blessing this man who did you wrong? Does this sound familiar? So here's what he did. The Christian farmer started pumping water not only for his field, but for his neighbor's fields first. And it took him a long time, hours, From that day on, that's what he did, until in time the neighbor made inquiry as to what caused him to behave in such a fashion. Like, he doesn't have to water his fields anymore. And he was so struck by the Christian's humility and his patience that that man became a Christian as a result. Right? I love that story because unity in the situation, how was it reached? It wasn't reached through force, and it wasn't reached through demanding of his own rights, right? This is my right, and I'm going to take you to court, and that sort of thing. It was through Christ-like humility and gentleness and patience and self-sacrificial love that that man was won to Christ. What an awesome story. All he did, you know what he did? He incarnated Christ into his life, basically. He modeled Christ, who doesn't give us what we deserve, but even while we're still sinners, at the right time, died for us, the ungodly. Like Christ, he put his neighbor's interests above his own. How great is that? Hope I never forget that story. Sometimes you got to do more than the right thing. That's Christ-like. That's grace. That's mercy. But let's move it now into some of the latter verses here. What's great about unity is that, guys, it is not at the expense of diversity. Unity is not uniformity. It's not conformity. As if we're all cookie cutters, Christians, you know, that we just roll off the assembly line as these perfect products, you know. Unity in the church actually comes from the diversity. That's how God designed it. And you start to see this when you get to verses 7 through 13. You go from these key words, all in one. Did you guys, I have all the one. I have it circled in my Bible. One, 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 baptism, one faith, one God. And then you get to all, who is over all, in all, through all, that sort of thing. All one. And then you get to verse 7, and then you see these words, each. But to each of us was given grace, right, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And for some, not all anymore, now it's some as apostles, some as prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And he quotes this Psalm 68 in verse 8, which basically it pictures God. We won't go back and read it, but this psalm pictures God as triumphant over Israel's enemies. And he returns to his throne to receive honor and gifts from men. But what Paul does is he actually uses this psalm to describe Christ, who descended from his throne, conquered the enemy, freed prisoners of war, and brought them home and gifted them. He left his throne, came to earth, defeated the enemy, ascends back into heaven, gives gifts to men. So this is probably a picture of what went on. Number one, I think, between Christ's death to his ascension. But secondly, it's also what we've been through in personal experience. We were slaves to sin. We were held captive to do Satan's will as unbelievers. I mean, all we had was a sin nature. We didn't have a divine nature to even live by. So we're just held captive by Satan to do his will. But now we've been saved. But God, right, saved us, raised us up with him in the heavenly places. That's one of the indicatives. We're in Christ, which means we have a position in the heavens already. Right? We've bypassed purgatory in one step by faith. I'm just kidding. I don't, you know what I'm saying, right? No such thing. The moment you put your faith in Christ, there's no purgatory. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Big deal. But he has, through the baptism of the Spirit, given each of us gifts according to his purpose and his desire. And the reason why these gifts are different is because, one, without it, the body would not exist. If we were all just the same cookie-cutter Christians, the body wouldn't even exist. I mean, can you imagine if we were all, I don't know, one thing? We were all pastor teachers. We were all apostles. I mean, there wouldn't be a body. If we all had the same gift, the body wouldn't exist. Each member of the body has a ministry that ministers to other members of the body, right? My knee is ministering right now to my upper body. My toes are ministering to me because they're giving me balance. Right? Every part is ministering to the other parts of the body. That's what Paul says. And another reason why we have different gifts is because God is seeking unity through the sovereign distribution of gifts. That's the next point. He is seeking unity through his sovereign distribution of gifts. My eye can't say to my toe right now, I don't need you, right? This is fascinating, guys, when you think of this. God, which existed first, the spiritual or the physical? The spiritual. So when God went to create the physical, he created the physical to teach spiritual truths. He created our, so he had our human body in mind, or actually he had himself as the savior of the church in mind before he even created the human body, and he created the human body to teach us truths about his relationship to his church. Isn't that fantastic? That right there is awesome. And so God designs the body in a certain way to teach, right? He's seeking unity through the way he has made the body and all these different parts in it. He intentionally designs the body so it's dependent on each other. So to not preserve the unity within the church, say our church, our local church, even, that's to handicap yourself. If we don't preserve the unity, we're actually going to handicap ourselves, and we're not going to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head. We're not going to be a mature man, you know, the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're gonna really handicap ourselves. I mean, you're really going to be handicapped if you don't gather as the church at all, right? You kind of become, can you imagine, like, you know, just one body part breaking off and saying, I'm just not going to have anything to do with the rest of you. That'd be like the Addams Family. You ever see Thing when it crawls around? It's creepy, right? That's what we do when we break ourselves off from the church. We just become like Thing. And we don't even have a purpose. We just love ourselves over here, and we're not being useful at all to the rest of the body. Paul really gets into this in detail in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. He goes on to say, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. Isn't that great? By God's design, diversity is for the purpose of unity, to create interdependence on one another. It's kind of interesting to talk about on Dependence Day, right? Independence Day. Well, it's Interdependence Day for the church. But at the same time, not at the sake of forsaking individuality. This is important for us to realize, because I think you get into this in verses 11 through 12, but we all like to think of the pastors as, you know, the ministers, right? The clergy. I like to talk like that. My old professor talked like that, the clergy, and he'd always tug at his collars, right? And the rest of the people are just the docile followers, the flock whose job it is to support the ministry of the clergy. Right? Man, that's bad. Bad, bad, bad theology. Okay? Lived out. That is not the biblical model. And that's why so many pastors end up big-headed and burned out. It's because they think they're the head of the body or something. That is a really bad idea. And that's, you know, unfortunately what the church has lived with for so many years. thousands of years, the clergy and the laity, and the whole time, during that time, you know, while the Bible was chained to the pulpit and the people didn't have the Word of God to understand that they're priests just as much as the man up front, the whole time, all of that went on throughout the centuries up until the Reformation and beyond, and even today, when a church believes it, that body is so handicapped. They're severely handicapped when we think that the pastor teacher is, you know, the minister, and I'm just the recipient of the ministry. Look at the whole point of the pastor teacher's gift. The words pastor and teacher, by the way, they're linked grammatically in the Greek by one article for two terms, and that indicates a close relationship between them. So I think it's okay to combine that pastor teacher as a thing. But don't miss the purpose of his gift. Look at it. It is for equipping the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. And so look at that. To equip who? The body. To equip the rest to do the ministry. That's the biblical model. It's not the guy up in the front with the robe ministering to the rest. No. He could be called the equipper, actually. And the rest could have business cards that say minister on them. I thought about printing off some business cards today for you guys that said, here I am, I'm a minister of the gospel. That's what you guys are. You guys are the ministers, me, equipper. Isn't that great? I got that from a guy that in another Berean church. Me, equipper, you, minister. That is so backwards to what the church has lived out for so long. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the immediate purpose of equipping, for the intermediate purpose of resulting in unity, maturity, knowledge, stability, speaking the truth in love, and then the ultimate purpose of culminating in the growth of the body. Right? You think of a human body, how's it going to grow? Does one part of your body grow while the rest of it just stays dormant? No, the body grows together at the same time. That baby that we just had, it's going to grow, and all of its members are going to grow together. And when we're all growing together, that's when growth takes place, right? When we're all serving together, serving in love. Can you imagine if that baby, my baby, just kind of one arm just started to grow and it became adult, and the rest of the baby never did? That would be really weird. But that's what it's like. When you got one member doing all the work, it ends up turning into something creepy off of, I don't know, the Addams Family or something. But you see what we're talking about here. And we're talking about a full-bodied bodybuilding ministry here. Not the idea where we hire a few professionals and the rest of the body just lays on the couch. Isn't that what's going to happen? I always have to move my pulpit down when I talk like this, okay? Because I want to make a point. I want to make a point in that. I don't have a special chair up here. I don't dress above the rest for a reason. I try not to. I'm one of you, okay? Equipper, minister. Please don't put me on a pedestal. I just have a different gift. We all have gifts. There's about 20 different gifts in the Bible. And every single one of you has at least one. Are you exercising that gift? Because it's so crucial that you need to discover it. Don't feel bad if you don't discover it. Read my devotional for the day in the handout. But you want to discover it and you want to start to develop it, because as you do that, the whole body itself is going to start to grow together. And that's the way it's designed to work. I like what Howard Hendricks said. He said, the church is too much like a football game. 50,000 people in the stands, desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 people on the field, desperately in need of rest, right? And if you're offended by Husker football, overlook it for the glory of Christ, right? That's Memorial Stadium. This is what God is after. He is after every member, every day, ministry, body, lifestyle. Every joint supplying something. Every joint working according to its, you know, doing its individual part. And that causes the growth of the body for the building of its, up of itself in love. So if we want to really model Christ as a church family, it's going to take all of us working in sacrificial love together. Loving as Christ loved. Putting others' interests first, above our own. Forgiving as Christ forgave. Living in light of our oneness that's already been granted. And it's awesome. I think I got a glimpse of this yesterday. Actually, throughout the week. Because I had a lot on my plate. And I couldn't do it on my own. But others stepped in. Someone started to organize. And someone, you know, fixed the air conditioner. Or called a guy to come and fix it. I mean, someone ordered the food. Someone served the food. All of these things. The body worked together. At first, I was just overwhelmed by all of the different things coming in this week. And then the body stepped in, and it was like, it all just worked seamlessly. I mean, the funeral service yesterday, it was beautiful. Because the body actually worked together, that family was blessed by a beautiful service for their loved one. That loved one was honored because the body did what it was made to do. It was so cool. Everybody. The sound booth, the piano, organizing, serving, all of it. Every member was needed that was a part of that. And I hope you've seen throughout this study that modeling Christ is a calling that encompasses our lives. You know, it's not like I'm going to model Christ and here and there. No, this is, I'm to model Christ all day, every day. This is an everyday ministry lifestyle. Not just trying to fit Jesus into my life like he's part of my life, but living my life in Jesus, as Jesus, incarnating his qualities into my life, doing more than the right thing. It's really the purpose of sanctification, just growing in Christ likeness. That's what modeling Christ is. And I want to leave us with this couple of thoughts, couple of questions. Is my life worth imitating? Is my life worth imitating, and what legacy am I leaving for those around me? Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their way of life," see, the way we live our lives is going to result in something. We're going to leave a legacy. What's it going to be? Christ-like or non-Christ-like? Because you can't help it. We will leave a legacy of some kind. Consider the result of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Model. Exemplify their faith. And what was their faith in? Who was their faith in? Who are they imitating? Christ. Remember that. Even Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ."